So we've covered really three different concerns that Paul had for that church. That is, really, that church had for others and for each other. Remember, Paul brings up and puts on a pedestal, so to speak, the Thessalonica church, the church of Thessalonians. Again, they are imperfect people. They are folks who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They aren't perfect yet. They're not Jesus yet. You know what I mean? They're not up to that level. But yet, the first chapter really was about evangelistic concern. Concern, proper concern of the church for the lost. And you can see that they used their own example of them turning from idols, from false gods, to the living and true God. And then Paul mentions that they were over in another region of Macedonia and Achaia, and they heard about that church already being there, witnessing and sharing the gospel and telling about how they came to Christ. So the first chapter is very similar to what I could label as proper evangelistic concern. And then Paul had cherished memories. The next chapter was about Paul's cherished memories of being with them and wanting to be back with them, and cherished memories of them as being an example and receiving the Word of God as the Word of God. So they had proper concern for the Word of God. And then last week was proper concern for the church, that is, within the church. What do you do when people come to Christ? What should be our concern for them? Follow up, discipleship, making sure that they're rooted and grounded in the Word of God. So that's proper concern within the church. And this week we're going to look at proper Christian living. So not just concern, but actual living out the faith, proper Christian living. So we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to read through it, and then we'll go back and unpack it, okay? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, or in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So let's look at this first part. Okay? Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, just as you have received from us instruction. So instruction is there as to how you ought. Once you hear the word ought, it's a shoulda, coulda, woulda, ought, we ought to. That's a moral question or a moral imperative to walk. How you should walk, how you ought to walk, and please God just as you actually do walk. So they're already doing this. He is not coming to a church like the Church of Corinth, which was just off the rocker. They were so just filled with the old baggage of the old world brought into the church, and they're very, very similar to the church in America or the Western church. But not so with Thessalonica. They were on fire for the Lord. It says, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about that authority a little later. So what is Paul talking about here? He's saying you need to live a life of faith pleasing God, to please God, following and obeying Jesus. But he's telling them that they're already doing this. So the overall principle of living a life of faith of trust, personal trust, pleasing God, following and obeying Jesus. In Hebrews 11:6 it says, but without faith it is impossible to please God. So having a personal, intimate, trusting, seeking, clinging on to God kind of faith, relying upon Him, actually pleases God. But again, the aim and the goal and the purpose of our personal relationship with God is to please God, is to hear the applause of heaven. Not in your own efforts, but in a loving personal relationship with God, seeking to please Him as a loving, compliant child who is just madly in love with their parents, and she or he wants to please the parents and have a really good relationship. You know, that would be the ideal, you know, parent-child relationship. Well, that's what he's talking about here. He wants to make sure that they stay that way. And then he asks them to excel still more, which I'll talk about a little later. But it's interesting, he mentions that twice in this passage, excel, excel. So, instructions and commandments in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant we have in Christ. Yes, there are commands. Most of them are based upon faith and love. That is faith, trust, trusting in God and loving Him, but also loving one another. But there's, how do you do that? How do you love? What are the kind of granular instructions on how you do it? Give me some examples. You need to say for me to love my neighbor, but I may not even know how to do that. I may have the old habits of the way I used to be in the world. And so loving my neighbor was to know how to manipulate them to get them to like me. Right? That is not what he's talking about here. He is talking about concern for the other person, agape love. And so we need to follow God, and our response should be loving and trusting obedience to God. We need to be willing to be obedient, even though we may not know how. But there are instructions for us to follow. And that is why we have the New Covenant scriptures. That is like Romans through Jude, the apostolic scriptures, which talk about various commands and how to deal with various situations within the church and outside, how to deal with people, etc. And so then he goes on to explain here, here's one area of concern, because in the world that they lived, it's very similar to our world today. It became sex crazed. It was just explosion of all kinds of sexual immorality and perversions. Very similar to as today. And so wasn't something very wholesome, that the environment and the Roman culture, but a lot of the cultures in that area, they had, even if it wasn't up front, out in the open like the Romans were. Romans were very upfront with it. Very open. Very transparent with a lot of things. Whereas other cultures weren't, but they did some things hidden. There were some restrictions. But in the Roman culture, this is why he brings this up. Not because they're having issues. Just to remind them. Whereas other churches, such as Corinth, they keep bringing them up, but they're the bad boys when it comes to this stuff. And this is what he says, for this is the will of God. So people are looking, well, what's the will of God? Well, a portion of the will of God, not all of the will of God, but this is within the spectrum of the will of God, your sanctification. That is, now he's going to focus on it, you abstain from sexual immorality. So sexual immorality has everything to do with sexual activity outside of the bonds of holy matrimony, outside the bonds of a husband and wife marriage. So, God already talked about in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and Jesus responded, also quoted that, in the beginning God made them male and female, so there's no weird gender fluidity, it's male and female, and they were married, and the husband leaves the mom and dad and cleaves to the wife, for this reason, that's why. So he quoted chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, Jesus did. He quoted that, so we now know what the, beyond any kind of doubt what marriage is. So when he says sexual immorality, he's talking about that which is outside of the bonds of marriage, whether before, during, and after, all kinds of different kinds of sexual perversion or any kind of sexual activity, or just dabbling in things like pornography, things like that, where maybe no action occurs. It's a mental and a spiritual thing. But he's talking about abstaining from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel. He's talking about his own body. Your own body, possess. That means to be in control of, in sanctification and honor, in dignity, honor, dignity. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this manner. Now, it doesn't just mean brothers. It's kind of a generic. So his brethren, brothers or sisters. Don't defraud your brothers or sisters in Christ, it is, in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to the purpose of impurity. So let me flip that around. It's a double negative. For God has called us for the purpose of purity and sanctification. See how I flip that around? A lot of times they use a double negative thing. Doubly emphasize something. And so, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's interesting, the Holy Spirit is mentioned here, and it's mentioned relating to your body. And so we're going to read some other scriptures that relate to that, about your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and how it relates to sexuality. But he doesn't go into detail here. He just warns them, you guys are doing okay, but I just want to warn you, because being in that culture, sometimes it kind of seeps in. And it can affect you. The baggage maybe that you have after coming to Christ, etc. Right now, they're not having any issues. Whereas Paul, talking to Corinth, he does address issues specifically. So let's talk about sanctification. So being sanctified is being set apart for the purpose of being holy. Now, that's almost redundant because holy is sanctified. But let me explain. It's surrendering something to God. I could have a handkerchief. Okay, I'm going to give you an illustration. Handkerchief dedicated to God. This is a very silly illustration, but that's what they did in the Old Testament with their sacrifices. They had this sheep or a lamb, and it was for a burnt offering. And they would wholly dedicate it to God. Holy with a W-H. Holy. Fully. Dedicated unto God. Surrendered as a sacrifice. Okay. So that's the picture of this word for sanctification or sanctifying or holifying or holiness. That's this picture. It's the same word that's used over and over again. Hagianamos and those other words. They all have to do with being dedicated like a sacrifice on the altar. Not different. It's kind of different than God's holiness, where he is holy, other, and pure and untouched by sin. This is our version, that is our side of things as humans being sanctified and the process of being made holy, that is being a sacrifice. And we've heard that before, being a living sacrifice, right? We've heard that in Romans 12, 1 through 2. And then also we're going to look at some other verses here. So sanctification is the process of becoming more holy like this, that is, more holy like a sacrifice that is dedicated. So he's talking about making sure that your own vessel, that is your body is dedicated to praising God, to worshiping God, to obeying God. You are going to possess that. So if you do that, then you're not going to be involved in sexual immorality, you're not going to be involved in robbery, and you know, all these other things. But he focuses on the sexual immorality because it has such an impact. It can affect some things. Sometimes if you just steal a Snickers bar, it may not have a huge impact on other people's lives, but sexual immorality can. And so if that infects a local church family, that can be very devastating. There is repentance, there is redemption, there is forgiveness when it comes to sexual immorality. He's trying to head it off the path so they don't experience all the repercussions. And God is the avenger of all these things. Man, he is not going to hold back causing consequences, allowing the consequences to take place. So he's warning them. He's solemnly warned them. So sanctification, he says, I want you to be sanctified. In this case, sanctification, making your bodies holy. So sanctification, in this case, he focuses on our physical bodies and human relationships. Notice he says, I don't want you to transgress and defraud your brethren. So he's talking about not only physical, your body and sexuality, but also relationships in the physical realm. That is, don't defraud people, don't transgress. And it could be the sexual side, but it also could be all the rest of the things that relate to sin in horizontal relationships within the body. So the sanctification of our physical bodies and human relationships, they need to be holy, all of our relationships. So that would be the where sexuality should be, is in that holy relationship of marriage. And only there. It's like a fire in a fireplace. That's where it should be. Not a forest fire, you see, or an explosion. And so, fire in the proper place. And then all of our other relationships need to be holy and honorable, full of dignity, and they also need to be sanctified. Covered under the blood of Jesus. Covered under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's talking about. You see, you get close with each other, and this is, back then, a lot of young people were a part of those early churches. All around. I mean, the whole group of disciples are very young, from 16 to 25, probably that range. All these movements were young. Look at Timothy and Titus. You know they were young. So he's talking about young folks, maybe before they're married, maybe they're young married. And so you have a population of that in the local church, in the local church family. And so in that case, sometimes those innocent kinds of relationships can go beyond that. So he's warning them, be careful, because that fire, you don't want to come out of that fireplace and catch the whole house on fire. It needs to stay where it needs to stay. So sin has a tendency to corrupt that which is innocent, wholesome. That which we need in relationships, outside of marriage and inside of marriage, all kinds of relationships we have in the world need to stay innocent and wholesome, dignified and honorable. So Paul warned them how it could start out innocent, could lead to sin. And he talked and warned them that there are consequences to sin, especially sexual immorality. Now, why is this so important? Because of the kind of culture they lived in, but it's good to be reminded of these things, even though at the time they didn't have these issues, because there might be a point where they're going to be confronted or tempted. And it's good to know this, because then the Holy Spirit can bring that up in remembrance and use that as a shield and a sword, you know, against the fiery darts of the enemy, and the sword to be offensive against the enemy. We need to remember the Word of God. So let's look at some more the Word of God. Let's look at some other reinforcing scriptures that talk about this. So Romans chapter 1, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says this to the Romans, therefore I urge you. Now that word urge is plead, beg. Getting on your knees and begging them, listen to me, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Isn't that just what Paul said to the Thessalonians? Have your vessels sanctified. That is, your bodies sanctified, made holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see, if we're doing things with our body, and then we come to gather to worship God, and we lift our hands, are they holy hands? Do I have a holy heart? Is my mind holy? Is it fully dedicated to God? Again, I'm not talking perfection. I'm talking, I am using my body on a consistent basis for that which is holy, not for that which is immoral or impure or those things that don't please God. I want to have a consistent using my body, using my life in pleasing God, so that when I do gather together and worship Him, I am consistent because I have been worshiping Him with my body all week long. You see the consistency of that. And then he goes to the mind and the heart, or the spiritual side, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, because the world just wants to drag you down and be like them. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You do that by reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God. Holy Spirit changes and transforms you, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So you go from the body to the mind to the spirit side. All parts of us being transformed. So sanctification relates to our bodies being presented as living and holy sacrifices. It's part of our worship of God, not just on Sundays, but whenever we meet together. Our life is consistent, staying pure in Christ. That's what he was saying. They're doing that. He says, I want you to excel even more. I don't know how you can excel even more other than worshiping God. You know, the more you worship God, the more you're singing songs and praising Him, the more you're thinking upon Him, the more you're reading, the more you're serving others in Christ's name, you have less opportunity to sin. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Get your life filled with serving God. Use your bodies for it. Now this is interesting. Tying salvation, the appearance of Christ and the second coming, to our life of holiness. He says, for the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. Isn't that exactly what he told the Thessalonians? Now, Paul is telling Titus so that he can tell those folks on the island of Crete where he is there. And isn't that amazing? While we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So while we're waiting here, before the rapture occurs, before we die and go to heaven, we need to live a sensible and righteous and godly way in the present age. We need to deny godlessness and worldly lust. There's a negative side, don't do, and there's a positive side, this is what you do. And he's talking about living proper Christian living. Proper Christian living in Christ while we wait for Christ to come and take us home. Proper Christian living, denying godliness. Denying godlessness and worldly lusts. And you notice how he kind of puts that out there as principle. Because every age and every culture, that can be a different flavor, different color, a different way of what godlessness is and what worldly lusts are. And God, the Holy Spirit, gives us discernment so that we know, oh, that's wrong. And in fact, we should probably tell people that's wrong. Because Ephesians 5:11 says we need to expose those things that are done in darkness. Expose them in the light and rebuke. Why? So we can call them unto repentance. Help them see that that's sin. Bring them to the cross. You see, if we're quiet, we are not persecuted for righteousness' sake. But if we are not quiet, that is, we're vocal about it, lovingly vocal, we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake because he told us to live sensible, righteous, and godly living in the present age. Sensible, righteous, living a right way, the right way that's pleasing to God, that which would please God. And so we need to have that dignity of Christ in our life. And he helps them to understand that. To the Corinthians, he had to go and explain this. Because for some reason, they just didn't get it. He didn't say, hey, Corinthians, you're doing the right thing. Not when you, Corinth, are applauding that one of your members is sleeping with their father's other wife. That's what was going on. And they were applauding, and it was like this, boasting about it. Hey, look how liberal and progressive we are that we allow even this. And you can still come to Christ and be here and be on the worship team and be involved in all kinds of sexual immorality. Jesus just loves you, you see. And that's the same spirit we see today. Paul was correcting it, and he has to go into great detail. These guys just don't get it. They eventually did, but it took them a while. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Now, that's an end times prophecy thing. We can go into that, but he's just telling the facts. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. So he's talking about, once you come to Christ, your body is dedicated, has been dedicated to the Lord. It is owned by the Lord. He's going to talk about that more. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Remember that. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So he was showing them what the Thessalonians already knew and were doing. They had to catch it after the fact. Somehow sin had gotten back into that body there, and Satan was having a heyday in the sandbox. So we see that was a warning and instruction after the fact. The Thessalonians got it, and that's awesome, because we see that the apostolic authority that Paul had resonated in the Thessalonica church. It did not resonate with the Corinthians. They said, oh, Paul, that's great, but we like these other teachers too. You know, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Paul, I'm a Peter. You know what I mean? They all had their itching ears. Whereas the Thessalonians took what Paul was saying while he was there on the first time, all those warnings, and they took that apostolic authority as if it's the word of God. It's right from the mouth of Jesus through Paul and his team. And I want to talk about that, where Paul talks about the authority of Jesus Christ through them. He talks about that. So, apostolic authority and the dire warnings. This is the word of God and the apostolic letters. You see, we need to take what God says through those apostles as gospel truth. Romans through Jude is doctrinal authority for the church, not Vatican II, not that which comes out of Brooklyn, New York, or Hollywood, or Rome, or any other place. That which is of Scripture is of authority, and Jesus put into the apostles his authority for the church. So from Acts 2 on, we are to follow wholeheartedly the apostles' teachings. And we find that Romans through Jude. I reemphasize this over and over again because a lot of folks, they like that plus. They like that plus other traditions. And we are not called to follow other human man-made traditions after the apostles died. So these are not holy opinions or suggestions. It's the word of God. Instructions and commands, he says, how we ought to walk in obedience and following and obeying Jesus Christ. And he says, if you reject this, you are rejecting God himself. Therefore, we are called to proper Christian living. You see, it's because it's the very voice of God, the very voice of Jesus. When Paul was warning them, when Paul was instructing them, when Paul was giving them those commandments, it was as if Jesus himself was there doing that. And that's what he's talking about. Under the authority of Jesus Christ. No, the Pope does not have that. No organization on the planet Earth has that when it comes to the Word of God. Now, for the church, the body of Christ, all we can do is repeat it. All we can do is proclaim it, like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word in season and out of season, you know? So we can continue to proclaim it. We don't make up new word of God. We don't make up new word of God for the whole body of Christ. So that's what he's talking about here. That apostolic authority, because of the apostolic authority, you need to live a sanctified life. We are called a proper Christian living. Because of it, not because it's his opinion. You see, we can never get to the point of opinion. And now we get to the last section here. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia, that whole region. but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So Paul is telling them again. This is another one of those things where he's telling them again, I want you to keep doing what you're doing when it comes to loving one another, loving the brethren. Your care and concern for Christians is right on. I don't even really need to write to you about this, but I am. Now, why would he do that? I always question this. Like, why is he doing this? For our benefit. Remember, he has held up this church as an example for others. So therefore, we need to be like the church of Thessalonica. There are certain churches that God holds up and says, you need to be like this. Church of Smyrna, Church of Philadelphia, and Church of Thessalonica. Ephesus for a while was. You see what I'm saying? So this church is held up as an example. We need to listen to what Paul is saying. He's saying that they really loved one another. They had proper Christian relationships. They were already practicing that sanctification in their relationships. Now Paul is urging them again to focus on loving one another. That is, they have been doing these other things that he asked them to excel in, remember? And now he's asking them to do again. Why is he asking them to excel? He is asking them to go beyond. Don't rest on your laurels. You know, those old accomplishments of all those acts of love that we've done in the past, isn't it great? The Church of Ephesus did that, and then they lost their first love. Because they were living in the past. They were not living in the present and looking forward to what God can use them in the future. And so Paul was wanting them to turn up the temperature of love. Now, turn up the temperature of love also meant turn up the temperature of evangelism. Turn up the temperature of all of their concerns that they are already doing. Excel still more. Excellence, you see? He's calling them to excellence, but even more, he's challenged them. You know, you guys have done this. Now, why not, you know, it's almost like this. Why don't you plant more churches? Why don't you daughter some churches? Why don't you go out and reach those unreached people groups? You have this love. May it overflow and abound still more. Don't just say, hey, we're finally there. We finally made it. We are loving one another. We do have proper Christian concern for one another, and we're not doing immorality. We're loving each other wholesomely. We're doing all these things Paul said. We're right there, and then they could just relax. Paul is telling them, no, get going. Exercise more muscle, faith muscle. Exercise more love muscle as an example to others. Be a better example. Be more of an example, you see? So Paul is asking a church that's already doctrinally healthy and healthy in their relationship with God, he's asking, hey, do better. Do more. It's kind of like a coach. You guys, we've won. We have this winning streak. We've won 10 games. I want you to keep it up and do better next time. Play better. Don't rest on your laurels. You see, that's what he's doing. And so even for a healthy church, it isn't like trying to help the Church of Corinth. Again, I keep using them as a battering ram, whatever it is, as the punch boy of Punch and Judy. I look at the Church of Corinth and I see him wanting to help them get to normal. Well, these guys are beyond normal. They're supernatural, you know. And so that's what he is doing. He wants them to excel still more. We have a tendency, once we get there, to rest. Rest on our laurels, not rest in Christ. See, resting in Christ does not mean kicking back and not going forward and being challenged in our faith to do better. But Paul is challenging, like a good coach would, you guys do better. You've been doing this, keep it up, and do better. And then, now the last part is this, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, your own hands, just as we commanded you. Another command. Oh, I don't like all those commands. We've just gone through things where Paul says he has instruction and commands under the authority of Jesus. There are certainly commands in Christ for the body of Christ that we are to follow. Folks just, well, I just want to love Christ. They're almost like in a New Age hippie way of thinking of Jesus. And it's not. We are to follow. But see, here's the thing. We have God's Holy Spirit in us. we can do what he wants us to do. We have the ability to obey Christ. Outside of Christ, we can't obey Christ. We can't obey. We don't even want to. We don't have interest. Now we have the ability to. So when we think about what he's saying here, he says, and to make you it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hand, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So when I think of ambition today, and you all seen it, you know, you deserve a break today or whatever. But let's go beyond that. Ambition is climbing the ladder of success, going up the corporate ladder, making a ton of money, living a life in luxury, and buying as many luxury yachts. And, you know, our goal is get as much stuff as we can before we die, you know, and live loudly. I mean, live loudly is a big thing now. Living so loud that everybody sees you and praises you and want to be like you. See, being famous. And Paul comes along and goes, put the brakes onto that. I want you to live a quiet life, a humble, quiet life, and mind your own business. But it is really mind your own business in the sense of keep your nose out of everybody else's business. Don't control each other. Let me step back. Genesis 1 and 2. We are royalty according to the creation mandate. We are to subdue the world, it says, or rule over the world, Adam and Eve, in the image and likeness of God. The mandate was to rule over the plants, the animals of the land, and the fish of the sea. There's no mandate in there of ruling over each other. So as king and queen, Adam and Eve, royalty, they had the planet to rule over as stewards of taking care of God's garden, really. Taking care of his planet. There was nothing in there of us controlling other people, being in charge of and subduing other people. So the original innocence mandate, that is, when we were in innocence in the garden, Adam and Eve, there was nothing there. So minding our own business is kind of like that. Just cultivate my garden. Just do what you're supposed to do. And have a relationship with God while you do it. Not in control of other people. Now, we see today people wanting to control other people. We see it all the time, not just in government, business. People like to control other people. I always think they need a different hobby. They need a hobby or something. Control how you're painting. You know, that kind of thing. Because folks have missed what they're supposed to control and be over. Cultivate gardens, livestock, be in charge of things, forests. That, those are good. I mean, when it comes to the economy and the ecology and all that stuff, God has this economy like that, and you go back to the Garden of Eden, and that's what we should be like. And that's what he's talking about here. Mind your own business, work with your own hands, be busy doing things that are good, quiet life. And he says, so that you may behave properly toward those who are outside. The goal is for me twofold, not to be a burden to others and society. I should be able to work hard enough so that I don't have to look to others for handouts, to rely upon, you know, welfare or whatever. But that also opens up the door so that I have proper evangelistic concern for others. Now I can properly behave toward others, where I can be a contributor, a giver, not a taker. And that's what he's talking about here. I will live in a proper way, proper living, because he says so. Behave properly. That's why I entitled this Proper Christian Living. Properly, the way we ought to toward outsiders. You notice how he ends this chapter with evangelism. He ends this part of this chapter with our concern for the lost, outsiders, those outside of Christ. We shouldn't live in such a way internally in the way we relate to each other, or the way we live in our own family, you know, live in our own life, that would detract from the gospel. So that when there's less barriers, so there are no barriers with the gospel toward the outsider. If somehow I'm on the dole, and I'm a Christian proclaiming Christ, but I'm on the dole, you would probably say, well, you're supposed to rely upon your God. He's not providing for you. You rely on the government. rely upon me. You're asking me for handouts, but you want me to get saved by your God? You see how that works? So God does show that he will provide, but it's not us sitting back doing nothing. He wants us to work hard, live quiet lives, mind our own business, and work with our hands. You and me work. And that kind of precludes slave labor too, doesn't it? Doesn't that preclude slave labor? Not work by other hands, other people's hands. You need to be involved. That doesn't mean employees you can't have. You know, if you're a business owner, have employees, but you need to be involved. You shouldn't be the person who's like a king or a potentate and everybody else does all the stuff and slave labor. See what I'm saying? He wants us to understand the dignity of work. The dignity of work is biblical. He addresses this in his second letter because then some folks kind of became freeloaders and busybodies and says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So he does address that again. So proper Christian living. Let's look at a summary here. He wants us to live holy lives in regards to our bodies, sanctified for Christ. Our bodies need to be fully and wholly his. There should be nothing, no charge against us. That's what he's really saying. No charge against us so that we can lift holy hands unto God and worship him with our whole life and our whole bodies. Our relationships within the church need to be wholesome, holy, full of dignity. We're not there to defraud our neighbor. We're not there to do transgressions against, you know, sometimes business is really good within church. A lot of multi-level stuff going on in a lot of churches. And they go, and some people just go to church so they can do business. That also is in there. Remember Jesus overturning the tables in the temple? That's kind of that same kind of spirit, you know. So we need to have holy relationships. And then he talks about us living godly lives and loving one another and the brethren, but especially those close to us. And then finally he talks about our proper view of ambition. What is your ambition? Is it to please God, live a quiet life, mind your own business, and behave properly toward outsiders so that the gospel can go forth? Is it evangelism? Then all of these things matter. Us living like this should flow out in evangelism. Amen? So that's what God wants us to be. Proper Christian livers. That is, living for Christ. Amen? So let's sing this last song and worship the Lord together.